Paul has finished his work in the east in Anatolia, which is the modern-day country of Turkey, in Galatia and Ephesus, and he planned to visit Rome afterwards, after returning from Spain. So this letter that we're looking at this morning is really a letter of introduction that Paul sends to the church in Rome to give them a sample of what he is preaching, of his doctrine, and of him as a person. They want to introduce himself to them before he arrives. We are reading chapter 14, the first four verses. Would you join me in the unison prayer as we prepare to study the Word of God? Let us pray. Lord, upon the pages of this book is your story. It is also our story. Open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, our minds that we might understand, and our hearts that they may be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, accept other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And I'll explain that in a minute. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. May God add his blessing to our reading and understanding of his holy and inspired word. Now, Paul was a fascinating character, isn't he? He was born in the city of Tarsus, the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia, around AD 10. Makes him about 10 to 15 years younger than Jesus. He was born into a family of strict Pharisees, technically from the tribe of Benjamin. His parents named him Saul, perhaps after the very first king of the United Kingdom of Israel. Remember, there was Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul was the first king, so perhaps they named him after the first king of Israel. With the encouragement of his parents, Paul studied the law and the prophets. He learned Hebrew and Aramaic. We know later on he went and studied under the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel. He also was an artisan. He learned the craft of making cloth, a specific type of cloth, most likely taught to him by a trade taught to him by his father. You see, Tarsus was known for artisans, and in Tarsus, they made this goat's hair cloth called cilicium. It was very unique and sought after, and knowing how to weave this type of cloth and then to fashion it into sails and tents and awnings and clothing gave Paul the ability to earn a decent living. We're not sure when he moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem, but we know he did because that's where Gamaliel was and he studied with him. Shortly after world-changing events of Jesus' death and resurrection and Pentecost, Paul was in Jerusalem when members of synagogues began to quash this newfound faith as believers in Jesus. And we know from Paul's story, he was on board with that. He was all about persecuting these new Christians. He was there and held the cloaks of those people who were standing around stoning the evangelist Stephen to death. And the scriptures tell us he fully supported the death of Stephen. We know that he went out to persecute Christians himself. We know that he was traveling to Damascus, Syria, in order to arrest Christians and bring them back for trial when he had an encounter with Jesus. which knocked him to the ground, which blinded him, and he heard Jesus' voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's life changed. We don't know specifically what he looks like, but in 2012, you saw up on the screen a minute ago, a German historian, academic, and some facial composite experts got together and made a close approximation of what Paul may have looked like. So this is the guy that was traveling around the Mediterranean and Europe sharing the truth of the gospel. Because you see, as ruthless as Paul was persecuting Christians, he was now just as zealous about Jesus, about mercy, about grace, about love. He had done what we would call today a literal 180. The man that he was is no longer the man that he is. It's reflected in his writings. The headings in our Bible, like the headings above chapter 11, says God's mercy on Israel. And then God's mercy is for everyone. And then chapter 13, love fulfills God's requirements. So the subject matter for which Paul was all about now is completely different than it was previously. Interesting little bunny trail here for you. The headings that you see in Scripture, God's mercy is for everyone, a living sacrifice is our God, they didn't exist in the original Greek. In the original Greek, there were no headings, there were no punctuation, there was no chapters and verses. When you read Scripture, for instance, the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, it read, "In my first book I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit during the 40 days after he suffered and died. He appeared to the apostles from time to..." It was one giant run-on sentence. That's the way the Bible originally was in the Greek. The first Scripture, the first Bible, yeah, that's what it looked like in English. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, the first Bible to come out with chapters, verses, and study notes, actually, was the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible was the Bible that the Pilgrims brought, the Congregationalists brought to the Plymouth Plantation. So we have a pretty important pedigree, history, history of the church and of Scripture. Can you imagine not being able to say, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. You just have to look and find it. Right? That would be pretty amazing. Pretty difficult. Anyway, Paul makes a 180. That's not easy to do. It's not as easy as... How many people have taken a ride in a canoe? I've ridden a canoe? Yeah, you're from Maine. When you're sitting in a canoe, and you have that paddle, and you take one stroke... The canoe does what? Immediately. So that's why the person in the front has to paddle on the other side. And if you're by yourself, you have to do this, you have to switch over and do that, switch over and do this, because canoes move very quickly, very easily. That is not usually our faith experience. We don't do 180s normally like Paul did. I don't know anyone who had a Pauline experience where you got knocked to the ground, blinded by the light, and the Lord's voice came down and spoke to you. I'm not aware of anyone that's had that experience. For most of us, it's a little bit more gradual. We are not like a canoe. We are like one of those giant oil super tankers, which takes 5.5 miles to finally turn 180 degrees. We are a little bit more of a work in progress. And this information, this whole Christianity thing, is new. So people are processing this. I know we heard about the Messiah coming for all those years in the Old Testament, but he's really here? What does that mean for the world, for me? Some people make immediate decisions. I had a coworker in the post office years ago who went to a Jimmy Swaggart event at Boston Garden, and he got saved. And he immediately went home and threw away all his Beatles records. Apparently, you couldn't have rock and roll anymore. All right? But he did a 180. For most of us, that's not the case. Matter of fact, I think it's kind of unfair to expect that. Just like when you graduated high school, here you are, a young teenager. And society and culture is basically saying, okay, now what would you like to do for the rest of your life? You have to make a decision. Am I going to be a mechanic, a carpenter? Am I going to learn a trade? Am I going to a chef, a teacher? Or am I going to go to college? And if I'm going to go to college, I have to choose what I'm going to major in. You have to make a life-altering decision at 17, 18 years old. I graduated high school at 16, and I was asked that question, and my answer was what a normal 16-year-old would answer. I'm going to be a world-famous rock and roll drummer. Yes, that's me, and those are fringe on the spandex. What of it? Well, right here in chapter 14... these people are new to the faith, and they're talking about what to eat. Now, as I said, this isn't about vegetarianism versus carnivore. This is about oftentimes animals were sacrificed in pagan temples to pagan gods. Some of the meat was burned there at the altar. The rest was taken to the market and was sold for food. And some new Christians now are showing up at these at Stop and Shop. They don't know whether to buy the meat because it might have been used in a pagan temple sacrifice. So they were kind of leery. Now, those who are a little bit more mature in the faith, because when Paul says, accept other believers who are weak in the faith, he's not talking about frail or delicate. He's talking about inexperienced, unfamiliar with this new thing called Christianity. If you are a little bit more experienced, if you're a little bit more mature of a Christian, you know that Jesus said to the Pharisees and teachers of religious law in Matthew chapter 15, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. Don't you understand yet? Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. You know, it's like beer and corn. You just rent it. But the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. So what you put in your mouth is really not important. God made all things new. There were no more dietary restrictions. You know that as a mature Christian, but there are those who are still new at this and would be very offended if you were taking place, if you were eating meat that could have been sacrificed to idols. So they stuck with vegetables. Paul is saying, look, don't get caught up in the minutiae. Don't nitpick and pay attention to each small little detail. Christian faith is not a list of do's and don'ts. That's not what this book is. At the end of the day, this book is a love letter from God to his children. telling you the story of people who came to faith and how they worked it out. The successes that they had, the mistakes and failures that they experienced, and the results of that, the consequences of that. It's meant to encourage us. And that's what we're supposed to be with people who are new to the faith. We're supposed to be loving and supportive and encouraging. Not anal. I'm supposed to do that, I'm supposed to do that, I'm supposed to do that. Pointing out every little thing. For instance, have you ever heard or even done, "So do you think you're going to get that job? I certainly hope so. Knock on wood." Right? You've heard of that. Knock on wood. You know where that comes from? Celtic and German folklore. They believe that in the forests of Ireland and Europe, there were supernatural beings who lived in trees, tree nymphs. And you went into the woods and you were asking a tree nymph for some luck, like a little leprechaun. And the first tap on the tree was to wake him up. "Wake up, little tree nymph." And the second tap, after you told them what you needed luck with, was to say thank you. That's where we get knock on wood. You're asking a tree nymph for some luck. To my knowledge, that's not in here. No, it's not. It's not. But if a new Christian says, "Well, I'm really hoping I get that job," knock on wood, are we going to jump down their throat? That's what Paul is saying. Chill. Relax. There are more important things to the story. We can't expect someone who first comes to faith in Christ to just all of a sudden magically know all the answers. We still don't. It's much like you can't expect a second grader to get up in the morning, get dressed, brush your teeth, brush your hair, make themselves some breakfast, and get themselves to the bus stop on time all by themselves. No, we don't expect that of a second grader. They need some assistance. They need some help. They need some love and support, any more than we would expect a second grader to do their own laundry or mow the lawn. Now, teens, that's a different story. Teens, we should expect a lot more of. Look, when my kids were teens, I figured if they were smart enough to be able to figure out how to have Johnny Cage beat Liu Kang at Mortal Kombat, am I right? That's a 1990s video game, by the way. Then they were smart enough to figure out how to use the washing machine and the dryer. So as soon as they were old enough, guess what? If they wanted clean clothes, they needed to wash them. If they wanted dry clothes, they needed to dry them. They're not stupid. You can expect that of a teen. You can expect that of a second grader. Likewise, when a new believer comes to faith, and notice I say new believer, I don't mention age, because you can be a new believer at 57, at 67, at 80. You're still in second grade. They're still trying to figure things out. We need to have patience, not criticism, Paul says. Explanation, not argument. Grace, not condemnation. Verse 4. "Who are you, anyway, to condemn someone else's servants? They belong to God. Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. You're not their judge. He is." So when they say something that's not exactly Christian, it's not our opportunity to jump down their throat. It's our opportunity to be loving and supportive and encouraging and take the moment to share with them the truth. For instance, you know what happens to me a lot being in the ministry? I've done hundreds and hundreds of funerals in my 23 years. And quite frequently, when someone is struggling with the loss of a loved one, especially if they're young, you'll hear this. Well, I guess God needed another angel. That doesn't happen, folks. People don't turn into angels. Angels are created beings that God formed. If God wanted another angel, he had but to snap his fingers and here's another angel. He did not need your loved one to be an angel. Your loved one is glorified in the presence of God. They don't need to be an angel. It is awesome just where they are, as they are. But in the midst of a funeral, preparing for a funeral, am I going to have that conversation? That's not the time. That's not the place. They are grieving. Now is the time to show love and compassion and support. That lesson can be learned later. They need love, not a lecture. We need to walk alongside people as they are figuring this thing called faith out. And that means we can't stay in second grade. Second graders don't teach other second graders. We can't have the blind leading the blind. So if you still think that people turn into angels, you got to get in the Word. You got to get into Bible study. You got to learn. You got to grow. There are things you need to figure out so you can share and teach others. I had a friend in Maine who was absolutely, he was a Christian. He was absolutely convinced in the concept of reincarnation, that at the end of this life, we get to come back and do it again. First question, who wants to? Not me. Number one. Number two, that's not biblical. Hebrews 9:27, pretty clear. Each person is destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Some people, and this happens a lot, well, as long as you're a good person, you'll get to heaven. No, there's no such thing. Isaiah 64:6, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. There's nothing we can do good enough to get into heaven. Romans 3:23, we all fall short of the glory of God. That takes some time on this journey of faith to understand and to explain. What about those who say, whoa, all roads lead to heaven, meaning all faiths lead to heaven. Doesn't matter, you're all going to end up in heaven. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in heaven except through me. We cannot get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Those are things we need to learn, and we need to be able to lovingly explain to someone who is new to the faith. We need to accept them where they are and walk alongside them and encourage them and love them and support them and explain to them. We pray. We don't knock on wood. And we, if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, should be able to explain these things in a loving, supportive, and encouraging way. Better yet, show them someone who has done a 180, that you are not who you once were. You are a new creation in Christ. Reveal to them what Jesus Christ can do in someone's life through who you are. Help them along. Help them understand there is no such thing as tree nymphs. Not every faith leads to heaven. People don't turn into angels. But don't criticize. Don't judge. Don't mock. Love, encourage, support. Help bring them to the truth. focus on what's really important, and that is not tree nymphs. What is really important is what we're about to do. Communion. That Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, for our filthy rags. Because we are going to be judged when our time on this earth comes to an end. And we are going to be judged on the things we have done wrong. We're going to be judged on our sins, not on our good deeds. Help people understand the need for a Savior, and then the wonderful good news that we have a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and He loves you more than life itself, and He wants to be a part of your life, and He wants to bless you, and He wants to be your friend. That comes to most of us slowly. So take your time and share the truth. And enjoy the growth of those who have come to know Christ.